So Philippians chapter 3, starting from verse 11. From verse 12, sorry. This is the Apostle Paul writing this to a church in Philippi at the time. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us as we spend a little bit more time looking closer, a little bit more closely at that passage together. Let's talk to God. Our gracious Father, thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you for this section of the Bible. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write it down those many years and who has preserved it the many years since, such that we can read your word now. And we ask that that same Spirit would be moving in our hearts and our minds to not only hear what you were saying then through Paul, but what you're saying to us now. And that we might grow in our faith and our love for Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. If you hadn't noticed, it's coming up to Christmas time. And all the busyness and frivolity and activity that comes along with that. I wonder, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about Christmas coming up and all the hoo-ha? I'm not getting a lot of love. You looking forward to it or what? Are you looking forward to it? Or are you looking forward to when it's over? Well, that sounded more convincing. All right, well, what is it that you're actually looking forward to? Is it the family get-together that you can't wait for, or when everyone leaves and you can, you know, flop relieved on the couch in front of the TV? Which one of those are you looking forward to? Hope is a funny thing, right? It's what we're looking forward to. Hope, it's a funny thing. We all hope for something, and then we look forward to it being over. And then we hope for something else until we don't, until that's over. And on it goes, because there's nothing really in this world that seems to grab our perpetual attention, is there? That can capture our imagination and keep us enthralled, like for good. And I reckon this sense, this dissatisfaction, this always chasing after something else, it bleeds even into our hope for the life after this one. I've heard many say that they're really looking forward to seeing their loved ones again, you know, those that have died and gone to heaven. But who's to say that it wouldn't be just like another family Christmas get-together, right? Yeah, happy to see everyone again, but then after a while, you know, happy to see the back of everyone. And if heaven is all about being with loved ones and being with someone, who conceivably could we imagine never wanting to be apart from? Never wanting to see the back of? And how on earth might that change what we do here and now on earth? Well, I reckon this passage in Philippians has probably got a little bit to say about out for us. But first, it's important to catch up on where Paul has been in his thinking so far. So far in this chapter, in chapter 3, he says that nothing is worth more than knowing Christ. That's what he said. He wants to know Christ, which is, he goes to unpack, to know the power of his resurrection, that is, the power to live a new life for him, to participate in his sufferings, that is, to know the privilege of suffering for Jesus here and now, and finally, to become like him in his death, that is, to give up his life loving others at cost to himself. This is what Paul wants, and what he says he hasn't got yet. But what he's striving to get. But only, he's only striving to get this only as Christ pulls him forward, which is the profound thing that Paul goes on to say, and which we're going to have a look at a little bit more closely in a minute. That taking hold of Christ is actually being taken hold by him. Being taken hold of by him. Which Paul says, you'll know that, you'll prove that Christ has taken hold of you if you forget what is behind and strive after what's ahead. And that's what he's going to say, basically, in the passage that we've just read together. To prove that Christ has taken hold of us as we forget what is behind and strain towards what's ahead. So, first up, Paul, he says something profound. I mentioned it earlier, of Christ taking hold of us. So verse 12, we read it earlier. It says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal. That's not the profound bit, sorry to tell you, but it's important. The profound bit's coming. But this bit's important. He's saying, I'm not living for Christ as much as I could. That's what he's saying. I haven't obtained this yet. I'm not suffering for Christ as much as I could. I'm not loving others like Christ as much as I could. But I want to. I want to know Christ, he's saying. But I don't know him as much as I could. I haven't obtained all this. I haven't arrived at my goal. I haven't perfected these things. But I press on. Verse 12 again, and here's the profound bit. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Any taking hold of Christ, any pursuing him and wanting to be like him and be with him and knowing him and living for him and loving others for him, it's actually what Christ first took hold of Paul to do. It's been observed that the goal of an acorn is what? It's been an oak tree, right? That's the goal of an acorn. It's to be an oak tree. An acorn's destiny is an oak tree, all right? If the acorn is Luke Skywalker, his destiny is a Jedi Master. All right, fine. Let's try this one. This one's better. The destiny of a fertilized egg is what? An adult human. Not a child, no. It's an adult human. That's the destiny of a fertilized egg. It's like the future of an oak tree or a future adult human, or Luke Skywalker, is calling the acorn and the zygote, that fertilized egg, forward, pulling it to maturity, towards completion, towards perfection. And those who are trusting in Christ, guess what? We're like the acorn. We're like that fertilized egg. We're being pulled by our future. Which is not so much a when thing, as a who thing. Russell Brand, don't know if you've heard of him, but he's a recovering sex addict and a social provocateur. He recently became a Christian. In an interview just a couple of months ago, talking about how his conversion came about, he says this. He says, Christ chooses us. I wish I'd known earlier. I wish I hadn't thought I was too clever for the religion of my grandmothers. I thought that I was too smart. I thought somehow that I knew what was in the Bible, even without reading it. Since surrendering to him, to Christ, I feel his presence continually. I feel free. And Russell is right. Christ chose him. Christ chooses us. He takes hold of us first. And this is freedom. To take hold of Christ, then, for us, to take hold of Christ, to go after him, is just a response to him taking hold of us. And unlike time, which had a beginning, Christ, as God, he doesn't have a beginning. Indeed, he made time. So our future then, the future full stop, it's in his hands. We're in his hands. Which means he, if he has a hold on us, if we're trusting in him, if we have a hold, if he has a hold on us, then he is our future. He is our goal. And just like a runner has the finish line as their goal, they know where they're going, so they train hard to get there. So Paul presses on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of him, to know him. But it's precisely as Paul works hard to know Christ more and more that he proves Christ himself has taken hold of him. And it's the same for us. As we press on to know Jesus, to live for him, to suffer for him, to love others sacrificially for him, we just prove he's pulling us forward towards him. And so to prove this more, to prove this reality more, Paul says he does two things. He forgets what's behind and he strives for what's ahead, which brings us to the second point, forgetting what's behind, which Paul says there in verse 13. He says, brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. In pressing on towards the goal, Paul says he forgets what's behind. You know, like a runner doesn't get distracted by what's behind her, how far she's come or who else is behind her or any mistakes that she's made on the way. She forgets them, not in the sense of they're erased from her memory, but she couldn't look back, right, to see how far she's come and who's behind her and recall the mistakes that she's made, but she's choosing not to do those things. In that sense, she forgets them. She does that so that she can focus on getting to the finish line quicker, right? In this way, Paul says he forgets. He forgets what's behind him. And he calls us to follow his example in verse 17. To forget what's behind. To forget our religious pedigree so far, for example. You know, that we've been coming to church for years, that we've read the Bible a number of times over, that we've prayed for years and years for others. Years and years, that we've sacrificed a lot of our time and our energy for church things, maybe, and for people. That we were part of the old golden years, you know, when the church was such and such, and so and so was there, and things were really exciting, and you really felt truly alive as a Christian. To forget all that. In the sense of glorying in the past and yearning for it, forget that. But not just that, to forget all the times that you haven't lived for Jesus. You know, where you've lived for yourself over others. Where you've avoided suffering for him, you know, too afraid to say you actually believe in him. Or nail your colours to the mast when there's a conversation about something that you know other people have very differing opinions about and you don't put your hand up and say, I disagree, because you want them to like you, rather than for them to think you're a Jesus freak. More concerned that your mates like you, or your work colleagues, or your boss, or your fellow students, than to stick up for what you believe. Paul says to forget those failures. Even when you've lived like an enemy of the cross of Jesus, those who Paul says later on in verse 19, whose destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame, their mind is set on earthly things, and maybe we've lived a little bit like this, where the God that we've served is actually our stomach, you know, our appetites, our earthly desires, that we've just gone with our guts, done whatever we want, whenever we want, with no thought of Jesus, no thought of others. And maybe we've even gloried in shameful things, like, you know, laughing at lying, you know, lying to get what we want, like making up a story to get out of class, or making out what someone did sound worse than it was to get a laugh. Or maybe we've scoffed at those who don't go along with us stealing. You know, like using a friend's staff card to get a discount when we're not their family. Or not returning something we were accidentally given. Or fudging the figures on our tax return. Or maybe we've gloried in our immoral sexual exploits, or justified our hatred of those who hurt us or just annoy us. If we've lived like this, with our minds set on earthly things like this, perhaps we think we've gone too far. That God wouldn't, that he couldn't want us. That we're only destined for hell and destruction because of what we've done, because of who we think we are. Paul says, forget it. That's behind you. Accept God's forgiveness in Christ. He died on that cross precisely for you and for what you've done, and he did it for who you are. In all your inconsistencies, in all your mess, in all your doubts, in all your dirtiness, although you've done these things perhaps even minutes ago, God hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't rejected you, but he's sought out to take hold of you. And you can know this as you accept his complete forgiveness through what Christ has done on that cross, and then forget it. Put it behind you. Don't use them as reasons to keep your distance from God. Oh, God can never love me because I've done this, or I've thought that, or I've done this thing, or because I've thought this thing, or I've thought that thing. There's nothing God can't forgive you for. And if he's forgiven you, then you need to forget it. Indeed, Christ himself doesn't just give us permission to forget it. To forget it, it's actually to show he's taken hold of you, that he's pulling you closer, not pushing you away. Whatever it is from the past that creeps into your brain to stop you going to Jesus, choose not to dwell on it. Forget it, whatever it might be. The old golden days, the old bad ways. Forget what's behind and strain for what's ahead. Which brings us to our final point. Straining for what is ahead. As Paul says there from verse 13, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. As our example, in Christ, Paul, he calls us to strain toward what's ahead. Strain in the sense of bust a gut. I know someone who was running so hard on the treadmill one day, they ended up peeing blood. Now, that's an extreme example of busting your gut, but it gets something to what the point of what Paul's saying here, you know, with the whole straining thing, straining towards what's ahead, because what's ahead is so good, better than Netflix. The goal and prize for which God's calling us to Christ is just so good. But what is this prize? What's the prize? Well, it's something Paul and all of us are trusting in Christ and already have, kind of have, in a way, as he says from verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. As we trust in Jesus, we're actually already citizens in heaven. But we're not yet in the new heavens and the new earth with a glorious body like Jesus. Any surprise there? But that's where we're heading when Christ returns to save us from this age. A couple of years ago, as a family, we went to Movie World on the Gold Coast. The Joker ride at the time was fairly new. And it looked fantastic. We went during the summer school holiday time, and so you can imagine the heat and the queues. But my son, Lockie, and I, we lined up for at least 2 hours, or 2.5 hours. I think it's maybe, was it two? Whatever. It was a number of hours for this ride, in the heat, in the sun. Now, I brought a massive umbrella, or a Bunnings umbrella, yeah? Nobody else had an umbrella. I did. Yeah. And let's face it, though, Umbrellas, they're not really that cool looking, and not those really big umbrellas, you know, the Bunnings umbrellas. Yeah, they're not that great to look at. And Lockie knew that. He was a little embarrassed by the fact that I had a massive Bunnings umbrella. Despite his protests, I put up the umbrella. And we enjoyed a slightly less blistering time while we waited to get on the ride. Now, it's been my experience in that most theme park rides never really live up to the hype, right? But the Joker ride was worth it. It was unbelievable. It was seriously worth the wait. It was so much fun. Now, it probably didn't feel like that for Lockie, that it, you know, worth the wait in the hot, sweaty, embarrassing umbrella wait, but once we got on the ride, it was totally worth it. We had a blast. And in a similar way, being a citizen of heaven, it's like lining up for the Joker ride. We're in the theme park, we've got a ticket, we're waiting in the queue, we're not on the ride yet, but it's just a matter of time. Except the ride that Paul is talking about doesn't just last for a couple of minutes. It goes on and on forever. And it's not an experience of something, so much as an experience of someone. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in talking about citizenship and using titles like Lord and Saviour for Jesus, Paul probably had the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor at the time, a guy called Nero, somewhat in mind when he was talking about citizenship and Lord and Saviour. Because Nero styled himself as a Lord, as a God, and as Saviour. Now, it's hard for us to grasp the power of Nero. The Roman Empire was colossal. It's just massive. In Paul's day, it ruled over roughly a quarter to a third of the world's population. Can you believe that? Made up of dozens of different ethnic groups and cultures across Europe, North Africa and Asia. And Nero had absolute power over them all. He could issue laws, raise taxes, appoint officials, intervene in religious and cultural affairs. His decisions were final. His word was law. And he had command over the world's largest army. There was no one else in the world at the time or since. I asked ChatGPT. There's no one that has had or could have the same power, absolute power, that Nero had. And he wielded that power to persecute and brutalize Christians, setting Rome on fire and blaming the Christians, and then justly rounding them up and feeding them to the beasts in the Colosseum, and sticking them on poles and setting them on fire to light up his palace for the parties that he had there. And so, rather dangerously, as a prisoner of Rome, Paul is using the titles that Nero uses for himself. And he's saying there, attributing them to Christ, calling him Saviour and Lord, and attributing to him godlike powers that Nero can only pretend to have. You know, verse 20 again, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. Like, as God come in the flesh, crucified on a Roman cross, think about that, and risen from the dead, never to die again, Christ's power to bring everything under his control, compared to Nero's power, you know what it's like? It's like comparing an earthquake to a kid's fart. Christ has power over the four fundamental forces in the universe. The strongest, you know what the strongest force in the universe is? It's called the strong force. The strong nuclear force, it is, that holds the nucleus of an atom together and keeps all matter together. You know what the weakest fundamental force is? Gravity. A force that no one really knows what it is. And yet, without it, the universe wouldn't exist. And Christ has the power over these forces. He keeps things together. Everything together. Nero couldn't even keep his own life together, let alone the fundamental elements of the universe. But he couldn't keep the Roman Empire together either, as its citizens gradually stopped supporting him because, well, he was just a terrible ruler. He's a terrible commander. He was a terrible husband. He was a terrible father. He was a terrible human being. In the end, he had no real power except the power to take his own life. Unlike Christ, whose power extends not just over the material universe, but over his eternal empire. An empire made up of people from every tribe, nation and language on earth who love him and adore him as he has conquered their hearts by his sacrificial love. An empire that will include all people, those who love him and those who don't, ultimately, when he returns one day to judge the living and the dead and to bring all who've ignored him or hated him, including Nero, and all those who've persecuted his people, to flex his power and bring them to justice. And it's with this same power that Paul says he'll use in verse 21 to transform our lowly bodies so that we'll be like his glorious body. Now, it's interesting to note that while our citizenship is in heaven, our hope is a transformed and glorious body like Jesus, who is still very physical, right? When he rose from the dead and he ascended to God in the sky into heaven, he went bodily in the flesh. And Paul says we're eagerly awaiting him to come from heaven to save us, not by taking us back to heaven, but by transforming what's here on earth, our lowly bodies. Transforming them to be like his glorious body. Which is a little bit like this t-shirt. Same, same, but different. Jesus was recognizably the same, bearing the same, the scars of his crucifixion. Very much still human, eating fish and being able to be touched. So, you know, same, same. But different. You know, he was able to appear in the flesh, in a room, and disappear at will. And incapable of dying again, given the power and authority to judge the living and the dead, so same, same, but gloriously different. And we'll share with him in that glory, as he transforms not just our bodies, but the whole cosmos, transforms it into the new heavens and the new earth, the glorious new heavens and the glorious new earth, where we'll enjoy knowing him in the flesh forever, free from all fear, free from all doubt, from suffering and death. And Paul says this hope is ours in Christ. This is the prize at the end of the line. This is what's worth straining towards. This future is our future, and it's not a matter of if, it's not even a matter of when, it's a matter of who. The singer-songwriter Billie Eilish, she wrote a sweet song a few years ago now. It's called My Future, where she sings these kind of clever lyrics. She says, sings, I know supposedly I'm lonely now. No, I'm supposed to be unhappy without somebody, but I'm in love with my future. Can't wait to meet her. And I'm in love, but not with anybody else. Just want to get to know myself. That's a clever song. And if you listen to it, it's got clever lyrics, you know, subverting one accepted truth in the world, that you'll be unhappy without somebody, subverting that with another accepted truth. You've got to love yourself to be happy. But it's also clever musically, as it transforms from quiet melancholy to upbeat but not overly forced joy. You know, it's a musical move with the growing thought of being in love with her future. It's clever. It captures something of where to find true hope. It's not in the past, it's in the future, in what lies ahead. And it's not just in anything or anyone, but in someone special. A couple of years ago, that someone special was Billy herself. Maybe it still is for her. But I think it's shaky. It's a shaky place to be, in love with your future self. It's okay when you're 22, like Billie Eilish, full of energy and the sky's the limit. Not so much when you're 49, have a dicky knee, and know your limits all too well. At that point, loving your future self is a little bit like loving a rotting corpse, which is weird. But maybe at any point, it's weird, because young or old, all our futures are full of sickness and decay and death. None of us are getting any less old are we? We're not reversing. We're not Benjamin Button. This body and this life are passing away. And the only future that's not going to crush us with gut-wrenching disappointment and eternal death is one where there is someone who's not dying. A resurrected someone who'll never die again. A someone who wants us and whose godlike power is beyond time to take hold of us and pull us into eternal life and eternal life with him. For those of us trusting in Christ, that life is already ours, at least in part, as citizens of heaven, a life that will be gloriously be ours in glorious bodies like Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, a life that Christ has taken hold of us to have with him and for us to enjoy the promise of as we strain after him now, to know him more, to live for him more, to suffer for him more, to sacrificially love others for him more. In this way, we'll prove Christ has taken hold of us for such a proof, for such a future, and know his power at work within us to bring that future about as we forget what is behind and strain for what is ahead in Christ. So let's prove Christ has taken hold of us, particularly as we approach this Christmas season that's often so full and frantic family occasions and strain towards the future that Christ has taken hold of us for and live for him by sacrificially loving others, particularly others in God's family, particularly when we're tempted to overlook them in favour of ourselves and our own. Maybe let's extend our tables, pull up an extra chair for God's people, for one of God's family, our brothers and our sisters in Christ here, in whom we love Christ himself, and prove that he has taken hold of us for that very bright future. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thanks so much for Jesus. Thank you that he is it and a bit. That our past, the old golden days, the old bad ways, they don't define us. That in Christ we have your forgiveness, but better, we have the life of living for Jesus and straining towards being more and more like him and looking forward to that future that is ours, that he has taken hold of us for and is pulling us forward. Please help us to prove Christ doing this by straining for what is ahead, straining to be more like Christ, straining to live for him, straining to love others sacrificially. While we wait for that glorious day that Jesus returns and we get to enjoy him in bodies like his. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.